Background to this is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. It was actually 5,000 men, so there'll be a lot more than 5,000 people. But he fed with loaves and fishes. And then he'd gone to his disciples who were caught in a storm in the boat. He'd walked to them on the sea. And if you haven't heard Marshall's wonderful exposition of that, do listen to it. It was very powerful. It was very pastoral. It was very prophetic. And I do commend that to you. That's that's, if you like, the prequel to what's happening in the passage we're looking at this morning. So just to set the scene, he'd fed this multitude of people. The disciples had gone out on the boat. They were caught in a storm. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And then, if you think back to verse 15, look at it if you've got your Bible in front of you, verse 15 of chapter 6. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So in other words, straight after the feeding, Jesus had taken himself away because he saw that something was developing that he didn't want to develop. And I'll expand on that as we go on this morning. And he walked on the sea to the disciples. And then I won't read the first verses of this section we're looking at, 22 to 71, but just to summarize what happened. The crowd knew that there was only one boat there the day before and it had gone. They knew that Jesus was gone and they couldn't work out what had happened. So there were some other boats from Tiberias that came to the place where the feeding had happened. The crowd saw that Jesus and his disciples were gone, so they got in the boats and they went over to try to find Jesus. So we pick up the story in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So look at verse 25. What were they really saying? They were saying, "When and how did you get here? We last saw you back there and suddenly you were gone and the boat had already gone with the disciples in it. How did you get here?" What would you have said? Think about how he had got there. Wouldn't it have been a great temptation to say, "I walked across the sea"? But he didn't. Jesus always picked his battles. And he knew that if he'd said that to them, it would have been even more mind-blowing than what they'd already seen. And it wasn't something that he wanted to pursue. He didn't want them to have even more of a reason to grab hold of him and make him king, because he was a miracle worker who could do all sorts of amazing things. He didn't want to be their king. And then later on, something very similar happens. He says to the disciples, "If you've got a problem with me coming down from heaven, how on earth are you going to cope when you see me going back up again?" He chose his battles. He chose how much to reveal to people. So what they were really saying, and if you want honest subtitles to this, what they're saying is, "How did you get here? We've been stalking you, and you disappeared. How did you get away? And what are we having for breakfast? Where's our free breakfast?" There's a real lesson here about human nature. Why was this crowd following Jesus? And look what Jesus says. He knows exactly what's in their hearts. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They didn't really want to know how he got there. They want to know when their next free meal was coming. He had done a sign. See, Jesus says in verse 26, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs." So what do we mean by signs? John's signs are the miracles. And there are seven of these miracles that Jesus did before the crucifixion. You can count the miracles in other ways, but actual miracles that John records as Jesus performing before his crucifixion, there are seven of them. And we've now got up to five. Number four was feeding the multitude. Number five was walking on the water. And John explains in chapter 20, verse 30, what the signs are. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, in other words, these signs that I've written for you, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus says, you're not following me because you saw the signs. You're following me because you had the free food. I love what John Piper says about this. What is a sign? He asks. A sign is glory coming into the world. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And shining down from that glory is like a beam of glory, shining from Christ, the glorious, eternal, divine Son of God. A beam shining down, and it lands. And when it lands, it produces, out of 5 loaves and a few fish, enough food to feed 5,000. He creates out of nothing food to feed 5,000 people. And the sign is meant to do this. Your eyes behold the landing of the beam, and your eyes should run up the beam to the glory. Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill. He's saying in Piper's terminology, you're looking at what the beam is shining on, the loaves and the fish. You should be looking up the beam to the glory. You should be seeking my face, not my hand. You're looking at what the signs can do for you and how I can be useful to you instead of looking at the glory. And this is a warning for us. Whenever God heals or shows his presence and the power of the kingdom, we must look up the beam to the glory. Not to the event itself, although the event is wonderful. We must look up the beam to the glory. Our response must be worship, not satisfaction with what he gives us, not getting used to what he's giving us, not looking at his hand, looking at his face, looking up the beam to the glory. So going on, Jesus continues talking to this crowd. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he told them to labor. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And their immediate response, as he knew it would be to say, so what do we do? What is this labor that you're telling us to do? Salvation by works. The idea that by doing the right things, you can gain God's favor. It's completely false. And in a way, Jesus set a trap for them. He knew that they would respond like that. They immediately focus on the word labor. And they ask the question, so what do we have to do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is to believe. Remember John 20, 30 to 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The work of God is to look up the beam to the glory. It's to believe. As a congregation, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We must believe. We must look up the beam to the glory. And then they said to him, says in verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So just think about verse 30. What sign do you do? Think about what had happened the day before. Are these people stupid? No, they're human. This is human nature. Because they're looking not up the beam to the glory, but for a meal ticket. And that's revealed in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Why are they talking about manna? What did they mean? So a sign, just backtracking, is a demonstration of God's glory coming into the world. He'd done an incredible sign, but it wasn't enough for them. The point is this, he'd filled their stomachs the day before, but now it was the next day, and their stomachs were empty again. Jesus was a meal ticket. Where's breakfast? They saw Jesus as someone who could feed them and be a miracle-working king. Jesus had already told them, you're only seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. So what did they mean when they asked for a sign as though the previous day hadn't even happened? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. I think they mean this. Moses fed our forefathers with manna every day for 40 years. You fed us once. How do we know you can do it again, let alone for 40 years like Moses? Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So first Jesus corrects them on two things. First, the manna wasn't given by Moses, but by God. They were looking at what the beam was shining on. They weren't looking up the beam to the glory. It was God who gave them manna. It wasn't Moses. And second, he's saying the manna was always about me, Jesus, the true bread of God. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they think Moses had given their forefathers bread for 40 years. Jesus is saying, no, my Father gave you bread for 40 years. And by that, by the way, that was pointing to me, because I'm the true bread that was prefiguring. The manna was always about the glory. And look at their reaction. Sir, give us this bread always. Makes us think about the woman at the well, doesn't it? That great message from Steve Walford a few weeks ago on John 4. Jesus had just told her that he would give water to people so they'd never be thirsty again. It'd be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And what's her reaction? Sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well day by day. I want that living water so I don't have to keep working. And these people, this crowd, do exactly the same thing. Give us this bread always. They were looking at what the beam from heaven was shining on. They weren't looking up the beam to the glory. They wanted what Jesus could provide. They weren't really interested in Jesus himself. And this, I suppose, is the point of this morning's message. It's paraphrasing John Piper. Jesus did not come into the world mainly to give bread, but to be bread. The woman at the well got it. It says she left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And it says later on, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. She got it. This crowd didn't get it. And then what I think is the key verse for this morning. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's the first of the seven I am words that Jesus spoke about himself, recorded in John's Gospel. Just go through them quickly. I'm the bread of life, this is the first one. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He's saying, I am the bread. You know that manna that you saw coming down from heaven? That was about me. You know that bread that I gave you yesterday? That was about me. Look up the beam to the glory. It's all about him. I am the bread. And they say something prophetic that they didn't understand. Sir, give us this bread always. And for me, that's what this morning's message is all about. My heart saying, Sir, give me this bread always. Give this congregation this bread always. The bread of life. What did he mean when he said, I'm the bread of life? And I've realized as I've been preparing for this that although I've been a Christian for 40 years, I've never really thought about this properly. I've never really let it sink into my soul. I've understood it in my head, but that's not the same thing at all. What did he mean when he said, I am the bread of life? Well, bread, especially in the ancient world, is sustenance. It's symbolic of all that sustains life. It's a summary term for food. It means nourishment, what our bodies need to survive. It means joy and pleasure. Isaiah 55 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Delighting yourself in rich food biblically is good. It's not a bad thing. It can be gluttony, obviously, but as a biblical picture, rich food is good. Say that next time you have some chocolate, Bridget. Sorry. Scripture is full of feasts. Just do a Bible search and see how many times the word feast appears. Celebrations, joy, rewarding with lavish feasting. Food and its enjoyment is a blessing from God. And Jesus makes clear later that when he refers to living bread, he's not talking about breakfast now, but eternal life. We won't be looking at this, but jumping forward to verse 48, if you've got your Bible. He said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I wish there was time to expand on all this, but obviously there isn't. So the living bread of Jesus is like the manna, and the manna was a picture of the coming living bread. It's sustenance for life provided by God, but unlike the manna, it is sustenance for eternity, for eternal life, as well as for this life. So Jesus is saying in these verses, I am the bread. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. So how do you receive this bread that ends hunger and thirst? Two things are necessary. Look at the scripture on the screen. You must come to him. And you must believe in him. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus offers himself, and to us there's no charge. To him the charge was infinite, but to us there's no charge. Isaiah says in verse 1 of chapter 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's no charge to us. There's no price for us to pay. But listen to this, you have to come and get it. You have to believe. You have to come. To be a Christian is to come to Christ. The bread of life was standing right in front of these people. They were saying, what do we have to do And he was saying, you have to come to me and you have to believe. The only labouring you have to do, he was telling them, is to come to me and believe in me. You have to come. Bread is no use unless you pick it up and put it in your mouth. But look at verse 36. It's a very sad verse. You've seen me, and yet do not believe. I'm like the Samaritan woman at the well. They'd seen him, they'd heard the message, but they didn't believe. And Jesus goes on in that passage we can't look at because of time to talk about the people that God the Father gives him. They'll never be lost. Jesus will raise them up on the last day. There's so much in this passage of Scripture. Do read it. We've just looked at a little bit of it today, but there's so much there to feed your soul. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But we're going to jump on to verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is talking, obviously, about his coming death. The bread that he gives is his flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Spiritual life comes from him, but specifically from his body and blood, his sacrifice. The Word became flesh, as John tells us, and that flesh was sacrificed on the cross. His blood was shed on the cross. Humanity is turned away from God. There's a need for reconciliation with God, and the cross is about that. A penalty had to be paid. The Word became flesh in order to demonstrate the love of God and to pay the penalty that you and I should have paid. Jesus died in your place and mine to pay the penalty for all my sin and all yours and to bridge the gap between mankind and God. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and he's saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't enjoy this bread. And the Jews were angry. Obviously, Jesus knew the Jews would be angry. The idea to them of eating blood is horrific. I think it is to most people, but especially to Jews because of the commandments. And if we jump on, we won't be looking at this. Even some of the disciples turned away from him. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And another really sad verse. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Think how many people Jesus lost that morning. Do you think it was a surprise to him? No. He didn't want a massive crowd of hangers-on with him. People who are only interested in a free meal ticket for life. He was winnowing them out. He was thinning them by making sure that the ones who stayed were the ones who believed. He didn't want to be like Moses in the wilderness, trailing around a massive crowd of hundreds of thousands of people. Think what would have happened if he'd given them breakfast, and if he continued to give them food, and if they'd seen him walking on water. The whole nation would have been following him around, but it would have been for the wrong motive. Not because they were looking at the glory, but because they were looking at the food. But the 12 stayed. I love this bit. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And summarizing Peter, he's saying, well, where else have we got to go? It's not the greatest ringing endorsement. But he is saying, we believed. We don't understand. We don't understand why you're going on about drinking your blood. We couldn't possibly understand that. But he's saying, we're going to stick with you. So what does this mean for us? And I prayed this morning. I said to God, what is the key thing that you want us to take away from this? What's the thing you want us to do, in inverted commas? And this is what I think he said. Jesus wants us to feast on him. The bread of life. He wants every time we come together to be a massive feast. Yes. He wants every time you come to him yourself in prayer and worship and studying the scriptures to be a massive time of feasting on the bread of life. He's our sustenance for now and the future. He's our satisfaction. He's our delight. He's the glory at the top of the beam of light. He's our everything. Paul said, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The great Victorian preacher Spurgeon said, my beloved, this perfect satisfying of our nature is to be found nowhere else but in Christ. The only way to meet hunger is to eat bread, and the only way to meet your soul's need is to get Christ, in whom there is enough and to spare, but nowhere else. And you thought John Piper started this idea of rejoicing in God. Spurgeon was saying it in the 1870s, and it came from his heart. And he was preaching on this passage about Jesus being the bread of life. And this is why I'm saying it hasn't sunk into me yet. I haven't really got it, but my God, I want to get it. And I've written down what I think the Lord said to me this morning. Bruce, you know this in your head and in your spirit. It often lives in your heart, but I want it to deepen and strengthen. Come, believe, eat, drink deeply. And I think that's a message for every one of us. We are what we eat. He wants us to stop being satisfied with nibbling at the world as junk food. I won't expand on that. I think it's fairly obvious. This is a big one. It's linked to worship. Feasting on the bread of life is about worship. And again, I won't expand on that. There's no time for that. It's for eternity, but it's also for this life. You could read this passage and think that Jesus is referring a lot to the end times. He's talking about people being raised up on the last day if they believe in him. And it is about that. It's so much about that, but it's also for this life. Jesus did not come into the world mainly to give bread, but to be bread. Not mainly to give bread, but he does give bread. And I started to think about John 21, the miraculous catch of fish. See, all this morning I've been saying, people have been saying, where's breakfast? And he didn't give it to them. This time he did. You remember the story. He told them which side of, this is after the resurrection. He met the disciples. They were out in the boat. He told them to put the nets out on the right-hand side. And they caught a massive catch of fish. And they got to the land. They saw a fire there with fish and bread laid out. And Jesus was there. He said, bring some of the fish. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And listen to this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. It's repeating the feeding of the 5,000. But this time, it's with his friends. It's with people who believe in him. It's with people who have come to him. And this time he doesn't say, no, there's no breakfast to you, I'm not repeating that. He repeats it with a miraculous catch of fish and he gives them breakfast. God does feed people in this life, both ordinarily and miraculously. He told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I love the stories of George Mueller, who ran orphanages in Bristol in the 19th century. And he said the first and primary object of the work of the orphanages is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow labourers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. And this is a well-known story of his work. It's another story about God giving breakfast. The children are dressed and ready for school, this account says, but there's no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed Mullah. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. This is quite funny, isn't it? 300 orphans, tables set for breakfast, no food, and Mullah says, take them in and sit them down. He thanked God for the food. He said grace. There's no food, but he said, thank you, God, for the food. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mullah, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, so he asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought him 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. Where's breakfast? The bread of life will provide it. And then finally, I need to understand, you need to understand, that Jesus is the all-satisfying end of any longing. Whatever longing we have in our heart, it all ends up being satisfied only in one way. And it's by the bread of life. Quoting John Piper again, Jesus himself, and all that God is for me in him, is what I hunger for and thirst for. He has been merciful to me and to most of you to reveal himself as the supreme treasure of our lives. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That doesn't mean hunger and thirst in our souls does not rise up every day. It means now we know what it's for. Now we know where to turn. Now we know what to drink and what to eat. We drink down Jesus. We swallow the glory of Jesus. And there is a never-ending supply. This is what we were made for. All other treasures, all other pleasures point to this. Jesus is the all-satisfying end of every longing. Can we stand together, please? Guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Feed me now and evermore. Lord, in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask you to empower us, Lord, by giving us spiritual eyes and ears to discern the bread of heaven, the living bread, not just as a phrase that we learnt in Sunday school, not just as something we see in our Bibles and know so well, but, Lord, something that has an impact on our hearts and our spirits, something that changes us, something that changes the focus of our lives, the focus of our future, the focus of our purpose in life. Lord, anoint us with an understanding of the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.